Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." There's a man who lives at 314 Clinton Avenue in the city of Metropolis. He has a sturdy build, black hair, and he wears glasses. He grew up on a farm in Smallville, Kansas, but he hails from the planet Krypton. When the laws are obeyed and the city is at peace, he works as a newspaper reporter for the Daily Planet with his friends Jimmy and Lois. But when the bad guys take the streets with their diabolical schemes, mild-mannered Clark Kent dips into the nearest phone booth and emerges as the greatest comic book superhero of all time, the legendary Superman. Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound, it's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Superman. Yet Superman has one fatal flaw, one Achilles heel, a chink in his armor. There is one substance that will sap the strength right out of him. It is a green radioactive mineral found on a distant planet called kryptonite. If I were to ask you, is there anything too hard for Superman? Oh, we'd all say yes. He can do almost anything except escape the deadly grip of kryptonite. And this seems to be true of all our superheroes, that as powerful as they are, they all have one lethal liability. If they were totally invincible, the plot would be too predictable. The story would lack suspense. Besides, we humans are so conscious of our own limitations, it's hard for us to imagine anyone being totally invincible. We all have our kryptonite, our besetting sins, our fatal flaws. We all have our weaknesses. That's why whenever we draw up a superhero, he has to at least have one insurmountable defect. There is, though, one superhero who is totally invincible, for whom nothing is impossible. And he's not legendary, he's living. He's not fictional, he's factual. You don't learn about his exploits in a comic book, but on the pages of Scripture and in real life today. He is still conquering impossible situations. Abraham learned firsthand what the Bible teaches us all. There is nothing, no nothing, too hard for God. And most Christians will not in agreement when we talk about God's omnipotence. Oh, sure, our God can do anything. But do we really believe that statement? Let me ask it another way. Do we live as if that statement is true? All too often we worry and we doubt and we wonder what we'll do if God doesn't come through. We view our own personal plot as unpredictable, our outcome as uncertain. We live in such needless suspense, all because somewhere deep inside us, we're afraid that somehow God might fail us. We act as if God had a fatal flaw, that he's been hiding, that God has his own kryptonite. You see, this was Sarah's attitude when the Lord came to renew his promise of a child. Sarah was 90 years old when Abraham and the Lord himself sat down for dinner under the trees of Mamre. Sarah was in the wintertime of her life. Abe was 10 years her elder. One day, three men approached their tent. Verse 1 here prefaces the story by pointing out that one of the men was the Lord, probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Yep, the baby born in Bethlehem had been to earth before. Around the year 2200 BC, the Lord Jesus and two of his angels came to Abraham's tent on a hot summer day. Well, Sarah knew that God is almighty, that nothing is impossible for him. She believed the stories of creation and Noah and Babel. Any other time, she'd be happy to declare her faith in God's omnipotence, express her belief in the possibility and in the reality of miracles. That is, until she was confronted by this bizarre nonsense of her having a child. She was sitting behind the tent flap when she overheard the Lord promise that a son would be born of her own body. So she laughed. She chuckled inside. In her heart of hearts, this old girl mocked God. In Genesis 18, verse 12, we're told, Sarah laughed within herself. But the Lord still hears our heart snickers, our secret snickers. He asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And then God again asked Abraham, and I'm sure it was loud enough for Sarah to hear, is anything too hard for the Lord? In the days of Jeremiah, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonian army. The sacking of the city was imminent. But God spoke to Jeremiah and told the prophet to purchase a tract of expensive land. Jeremiah's purchase was the most ludicrous real estate investment of all time. For in just a few days, all the property around Jerusalem would be possessed by the Babylonians. God was asking Jeremiah to purchase a tract he would never occupy. Why waste the moolah? In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, the prophet is bewildered. He prays, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. But you have said to me, buy the field for money, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah recognized the truth that God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, that nothing is impossible for God. But when the prophet finishes his prayer, the Lord questions him with his own words. We're told in verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God will see to it that one day the Jews will return and retrieve their land. But does Jeremiah believe God's word to the extent of buying the property even when he sees no possibility of occupation? The Lord is asking Jeremiah what he's asking Sarah and what he's asking us today. You say you believe, but do you really? See, most of us are well-taught believers. We have little problem affirming our faith in the doctrine of God's omnipotence. Theoretically, theologically speaking, we believe. We can even argue for the existing of miracles until God personalizes a promise, until He monograms a miracle. Oh, we're all in until He puts our initials on it and then says, this is the miracle I want to perform in your life or that I want to do through your life. That's when we suddenly get antsy. Well, I can sing all the right songs and quote the right creeds and memorize the right verses and make the right statements of faith, but do I really, truly believe? In Genesis 18, the Lord is challenging Sarah. In fact, He's challenging us. Are we believing or are we just bluffing? Believing or bluffing? How real is your faith? Back in America's pioneer days, a weary traveler came to the banks of the mighty Mississippi River. It was early winter and the river was frozen. The traveler had to cross on foot, and he was scared that the frozen water wouldn't be able to hold his weight. And so he dropped to his hands and his knees, and he started inching his way, crawling across the ice. Well, halfway over the sheet of ice, the timid trailblazer, he heard some singing and laughter behind him. He turned to see a joyous old man driving a wagon loaded down with coal. The heavy wagon just rumbled right across him, across the ice. The traveler had been afraid that the ice would crush under his own weight, when in reality, he was able to support a wagon filled to the brim with hefty coal. And you see, this describes some of us. All too often, we're creeping through life on hands and knees, just inching. And each move is filled with worry and fret. We live in a sweat, wondering if the ice underneath us is about to crack. And it's all because we're not quite sure if God is able to hold us up. Your life would be carefree. You could be singing and laughing, but you lack faith. See, three attitudes got in the way of Sarah's faith. First, I want you to notice the limitations of her hands. The second, the logic in her head. And third, the laughter in her heart. And these three conditions still stunt and undermine our faith today. Well, the first impediment to Sarah's faith was the limitations of her hands. When she heard the Lord's promise, I'm sure her first thought was, we've tried. Oh, we've tried and tried and tried. For 70 years, we've done all that's humanly possible. I've been to the gynecologist. Abe has been to the urologist. We've gotten our cards punched so often, we had free visits. We've been tested. I've taken my temperature every morning for years. I've kept track of my most fertile times. We've spent the kids' college fund on fertility drugs. We've done all we can possibly do, and still the crib is empty. And if it hasn't happened by now, it's just not going to happen. And I can hear Sarah's conclusion. If we've done all that can be done, then what else can God do? You recall in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus told His disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, baffled by that, they asked Him, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Too many times we project our own limitations on God. As long as I can identify, as long as in my mind I can formulate a way for this situation to occur, then I'll believe it can happen. But the moment I run out of options, when it becomes impossible for me, when it surpasses my limitations, then I conclude it must be impossible for God too. J.I. Packer writes, though modern people cherish great thoughts of man, as a rule, they have small thoughts of God. We opt for confidence in our own puny selves rather than faith in an almighty, all-powerful God. In the days of the prophet Elisha, the city of Samaria was under siege by the Syrians. And to make matters worse, the region was in the midst of a severe famine. Food was so scarce, a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels. And if you haven't bought a donkey's head lately, that's outrageous. That's through the roof. And a dove's droppings cost you 5 shekels. Equally outlandish. Talk about serious inflation. This is Bidenomics. Conditions were so desperate, women were killing their babies for food. The people of Israel had resorted to cannibalism. We learn from the scripture that the famine was actually the result of the king's sin. But you see, the king blamed it on Elisha. And so he sent a battalion of soldiers to arrest the prophet. And in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha tells the king's men to return to the king with this message. Tomorrow, about this time, a seah, that is 8 gallons, I mean an enormous amount, of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. This represented a massive shift in the fortunes of Israel. Actually, when one of the royal officers heard Elisha's message to the king, he scoffed at such a prediction. He says, "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Here's how the story ends. See, there were lepers outside of Samaria's walls who lived off the city's garbage. But because of the famine, there were very few scraps being thrown over the wall. So instead of starving to death, these lepers decide that they're going to go over and surrender to the enemy. If they're killed, well, at least they'll be put out of their misery. If they're taken prisoner, then they'll get prison rations. Well, the next day they walked into the enemy's camp, and lo and behold, it was abandoned. The whole army had gone AWOL. In the middle of the night, God had confused the Syrians. They had heard noises that they thought were horses and chariots, and they assumed that Israel had hired Egyptian mercenaries to rescue them. They had left all and fled. And those hungry lepers found enough food still on the table to feed the whole city of Samaria. In fact, there was such a surplus that a seah of fine flour sold that day for a single shekel. The word of the Lord had been perfectly fulfilled. And when that scoffing officer rushed out into the gate of Samaria, he got caught up in the crowd rushing out to find food. He was trampled and killed, just as the prophet had predicted it. He saw it, but he never ate it. The king's officer scoffed at the prospects of a miracle because he didn't see how it could be carried out. But God had resources that he knew nothing about. Friends, we forget who God is. Psalm 115, verse 3 tells us, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." We should realize that our God has limitless resources. Martin Luther once wrote to his friend Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Sadly, that's true of many of us. We project our human limitations on God. You see, man measures according to the degree of difficulty. A touchdown counts 6 points, while a field goal counts just 3 points. And why? Because the touchdown is more difficult, unless you're the field goal kicker. If you sink a basket standing under the goal, it counts 2 points. But if you make a shot from 21 feet, guess what? It earns you 3 points. See, the greater the distance of the shot, the greater the difficulty, and the greater the difficulty, the more points. But degree of difficulty doesn't apply to our limitless God. If nothing is impossible for God, then one situation isn't any more difficult or demanding for Him than another. In other words, if we have faith to ask God to heal a head cold, why don't we ask God to heal terminal cancer or even cause an amputated leg to grow back? When nothing is impossible, healing a cancer is just as easy as curing a cold. We hinder God when we project on Him the limitations of our own hands. Well, the second impediment to Sarah's faith was the logic in her head. Oh, when the Lord promised Sarah, it not only surpassed the boundaries of her abilities, it exceeded the limitations of her imagination. In other words, it just wasn't logical. I mean, a 90-year-old woman conceiving a child, carrying it to term, then delivering it successfully, it just couldn't be fathomed. Sarah had already maneuvered through menopause, and Abe was pushing 100, not exactly at his peak potency. You didn't have to possess a degree in physiology to know this is just not supposed to happen. See, this was the dilemma that Mary faced when the angel told her that she had been chosen by God to have a child. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, she asks, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Mary had never taken a biology class, but she was smart enough to know virgins don't get pregnant. God was suggesting to her the illogical. And that's when the angel told Mary, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." We need to understand that real faith takes us where our minds can no longer figure. Over the last generation, mankind has made amazing technological progress. In 1945, the world's aggregate knowledge, its total knowledge, doubled every 25 years. In 2013, our total knowledge doubled every 2 years. Today, we're told it doubles every 12 hours. In other words, the life's work of an engineer prior to the computer age can now be duplicated in 30 seconds on a laptop. In 1000 BC, King David's fastest mode of travel was horseback. When he sent a letter, it was by messenger, and his best prospects for a job was in agriculture. Nearly 2,700 years later, George Washington rode a horse. He sent correspondence by messenger, and if he needed a job, his best bet was to get work on the farm. But jump ahead just 200 years since Washington. Today, if a man wants to travel, he can climb aboard a 757 and soar through the sky at 600 miles per hour. If he wants to send a letter, he can email it instantly. And if he's looking for a job, there's any number of vocations that he can pursue. Human knowledge has vastly increased. But here's the problem with all our knowledge. It's that it has caused us to think we know it all. If there's something we don't understand, if it's beyond our ability to figure out, we assume it's impossible. It can't exist or occur. If I can't fit it under my microscope or scan it into my computer, it must not be true. How arrogant is that? We have deified our own human intellect. The creed of an entire generation today has become, if I can't explain it, I won't believe it. And thus we scoff at the supernatural. Why can't God create light from the stars along with creating those stars? He's God, isn't He? It's nothing for God to flood the entire earth with water and save two of every kind, or cause the sun to stand still in the sky, or to part the Red Sea, or to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish. We're talking about an infinite God. If you believe in God, then the impossible and the logical becomes logical. Reminds me of the dad who asked his son what he learned in Sunday school. Little boy said, They were taught the story of Moses. The father asked him to recite it. He said, well, Moses went behind enemy lines to rescue the Hebrews. He built a pontoon bridge so he could cross the Red Sea. And then he radioed in the B-52s to drop bombs on the Egyptians. The dad turned to the little boy and he asked him, he said, wait a minute, son. Is that really what your teacher told you? The little guy scratched his head and he said, no, Dad, but if I told you the truth, you'd never believe me. You know, Jewish people, they wear yarmulkes or kippahs. You've seen the skull caps. When I was in Jerusalem, I bought several kippahs. Here's my bulldog yarmulke. And of course, for baseball season, here's my Braves yarmulke. But do you know why a Jewish male wears a yarmulke? While I was in Jerusalem, an Israeli told me, it reminds us there is someone higher than ourselves. And we would do well to wear that remembrance. You know, it might keep us humble, for it is our intellectual sophistication that hinders our faith. This is why God will sometimes work in ways that deliberately challenge what appears logical and rational. He loves to wait until the odds are ludicrous and the situation is utterly hopeless, at least from our vantage point. You remember when the messenger came to Jesus and told him that Lazarus was sick? Jesus deliberately delayed. By the time he arrived, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. You see, there was a Jewish superstition that a person's spirit remained close by their body after the death, hoping for an opportunity to return to the body. But after 3 days, any possibility of resuscitation was deemed hopeless. That's why Jesus waited 4 days. When Jesus asked if they would open Lazarus's tomb, the dead man's sister Martha warned, Lord, he stinketh. Martha believed Jesus could heal Lazarus because she had seen healings before with her own eyes. But she never considered he could be raised from the dead. That would be untenable. Yet Jesus did the illogical to demonstrate that his power supersedes our logic. This is the reason God thinned out Israel's army from 32,000 troops down to 300. This meant that the Midianites outnumbered Gideon 450 to 1. God said, that's good enough odds. For the victory God was engineering would leave no question as to who deserved the glory, that all the credit would be ascribed to God. This is also the reason God used a little boy to slay the Philistine giant instead of an Israeli champion. God loves to use the absurd to show off his power. As he told the Corinthians, he loves to use the weak to defeat the mighty and the foolish to confound the wise. And this is why God waited until feeble Sarah was 90 years old and ancient Abraham had reached 100 to give them a child. For God loves to anoint the absurd. His works highlight our ignorance as they demonstrate his power. There's an Italian proverb I love. He who leaves God out of the equation does not know how to count. God loves to defy human limits and logic to fulfill his purposes. God's miracles not only showcase his power, but they humble our intellect and they stretch our faith. Poet Annie Flint once wrote, I know not, but God knows. Oh, blessed rest from fear. All my unfolding days to him are painting clear. Each anxious, puzzled why from doubt or dread that grows finds answer in this thought, I know not, but he knows. I cannot, but God can. Oh, balm for all my care. The burden that I drop, his hand will lift and bear. Though eagle's pinions tire, I walk where once I ran. This is my strength to know. I cannot, but God can. It's a strength to know that God can. Well, the third and final impediment to Sarah's faith was the laughter in her heart. It was the limitations of her hands and the logic of her head. But this third impediment was probably the greatest, the laughter in her heart. Sarah laughed because she doubted not only God's ability to bless, but worse, she doubted God's willingness to bless. See, Sarah had made such a mess of her family life, trying to help God keep his promise of a son. Her impatience and self-reliance had created a tragedy. When God first made Sarah the promise, she was 65 years old. I'm sure initially she believed God, but as the years rolled on, she thought of ways to help God out. She gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham to bear a child on her behalf. Hagar was the first surrogate mom. Hagar went into that tent, a maid, and she came out a mom. Of course, Sarah's intentions failed miserably. For Hagar was a hassle, and her child was more than Sarah could handle. She had tried to help God, but her plan had backfired. In fact, walk the streets of East Jerusalem today, and you can still feel the tension between Sarah and Hagar. Isaac and Ishmael, the Jews and the Arabs. For Sarah's progeny is still reaping the consequences of her sin. And I would imagine Sarah assumed that because of her blunder, God had nullified his promise. If God had planned on giving her a child, well, she's blown it now. I wonder how many of us have given up on our dream, what we thought was a God-given promise. Oh, if the promise were repeated today, how would we react? Would we snicker and roll our eyes and even laugh? I believe Sarah reasoned away her miracle. If God had wanted to give me a child, I don't deserve one now. Sarah's laugh indicated that she not only doubted God's power and his wisdom, but she also doubted his mercy and his love and his kindness and above all, his forgiveness. You see, it's been said, some of us believe that God is almighty and may do all, that God is all wisdom and can do all, but that God is all love and will do all, there we stop short. Friends, God's kryptonite is not my sin. At times, I'll trust God to do something great until I sin. But after I blow it, I think God has backed out, that my sin has now voided his plans, that I'm no longer usable. But not so. God doesn't give up on us when we sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. Even when we do sin, God remains as determined as ever to use us and to grow us and to mature us. Nothing is too hard for God. Of course, that doesn't mean that God will give us whatever we want whenever we want it. He doesn't work at the snap of our fingers. God refuses to be used or manipulated. His power serves his purposes, not our whims and wishes. It's been said of God, he has us in his hands, but we never have him in ours. He is in charge, not us. I love Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. It speaks of the lavishness of God's promises. Let me read it to you in the Amplified version. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Again, let me state, God has no kryptonite. His awesome power is infinite and invincible and unconquerable. Once a pastor, he saw a little boy coming out of the Sunday school, and he wanted to test the little boy's Bible knowledge. He asked him, he said, tell me one thing that God can do, and I'll give you this shiny apple. Well, the little boy replied, he said, sir, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples if you can tell me one thing God cannot do. For nothing is impossible for God. How do you answer the question the Lord put to Abraham and Sarah? Is there anything too hard for God? Don't let the limitations of your hands or the logic in your head or the laughter in your heart get in the way of you trusting our limitless God. So let me ask you one last time. Are you just quoting the right words? Are you just going through the religious motions? Or do you really and truly believe God's promises? Are you believing or are you just bluffing? Eugene Clark was a hymn writer and a musician, and yet he suffered from crippling arthritis. Over time, his fingers could no longer cooperate with his musical instincts. And sadly, Eugene Clark also lost the vision in his eyes. And yet Mr. Clark never gave up, not on praising God, that's for sure. He asked for a recorder to be brought to his bedside, and he composed his praise to God through dictation. I want to close with the lyrics of his most popular hymn. It was written in 1964 while he was still blind and bedridden. It became his anthem. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His Word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon His Word. For everything, oh, everything, yes, everything is possible with God. Let's be believers, not bluffers. Amen.